This is a little weird. You're going to have to reach back in your mind and remember what we were doing last night with part one, where we talked about idols of the heart. What's the deal? What's the Bible say about that? Now, in this hour, I want to help you get your arms around, how would you spot one? How would you spot an idol in your own life? See, idolatry, God's Word tells us, is really false worship. It's misplaced and misdirected worship. And it can happen in a church. Oh, I shouldn't have done that. What do I do? Hang on. FI? Thank you. Will it get any bigger than that? Was it? Okay, good. All right. Oh, no. Oh, no, that's all the way back to... Help. Some brilliant techie person. Let's give it up for Chris. Thank you, Chris. So that jumped me back to one. So I want two. I guess do we just have to scroll through there and see where it is? Look at this, the gift of PowerPoint. Not even listed in 1 Corinthians 12. But Chris has it. Okay, that's all yesterday's. There we go. Part two. Great. All right, drop all that. Thank you, Chris. Now start the tape, because that would be really weird to hear all that. Idolatry is really false worship. It's misplaced and misdirected worship, and it can happen anywhere. It can happen in a church. It can happen with a Christian. You can do it at work. You can do it with pleasure. You can do it with a family. You can do it with in any area. So how would you know if something that's an appropriate joy, something that's an appropriate joy, your marriage or your kids or ministry, has crossed the line and has become inordinate? That's the Puritans used to talk that way. Inordinate means it's just too much. You want it too much. You delight in it too much. You put too much hope in it. It's crossed the line from just enjoying that, being grateful for that, and putting your hope and heart in it. Well, let me give you some ways you can check. Three ways you can track down idols in your life. Notice I used monk because I like monk. Three ways you can track down idols in your life. Follow the trail of your time, money, and affection. Look for clues. And one of the ways you can find some clues about idolatry is to follow the trail of your time, money, and affection. That's what Columbo does. That's what monk does. That's what we need to do with the help of the Holy Spirit. The worship leader, Louis Giglio, says this. He pulls no punches when he writes, "Some of us attend the church on the corner, professing to worship the living God above all. Others who rarely darken the church doors would say worship isn't a part of their lives because they aren't religious," quote. But everybody has an altar, and every altar has a throne. So how do you know where and what you worship? It's easy. You simply follow the trail of your time, your affection, your energy, your money, your allegiance. At the end of that trail, you'll find a throne. And whatever or whomever is on that throne is what's of highest value to you. On that throne is what you worship. Sure, not too many of us walk around saying, "I worship my stuff. I worship my job. I worship this pleasure. I worship her. I worship my body. I worship me." But the trail never lies. We may say we value this thing or that thing more than any other, but the volume of our actions speaks louder than our words. In the end, our worship is more about what we do than what we say. And what about you? If somebody had been following you around this past year, tailing you, staking out, taking notes, watching what makes you angry, watching what makes you laugh, watching what makes you sad, watching where you spend your money, looking at your MasterCard or Discover card or whatever it is that you use, when that came in the mail, if they said, "Hey, let me take a look at that," looking down through there, what would they determine is most important to you? Follow the trail of your time, money, and affections. What would they decide is the most important thing to you? If I was to ask your kids, if I was just to grab them and say, "Really, what is it that Dad really is most into? Or what is it that Mom really is most..." What do you think they would have picked up on just living with you? What would they say? what would they conclude is ruling the throne of your heart? Let me give you some other clues that you can investigate. Whenever there's a legitimate desire that starts to morph into an idolatrous demand, you can check for it this way. You'll sacrifice for it. Now, I want to make sure you understand, as we go through this list, it doesn't mean anything that you've ever sacrificed for, that's an idol. These are just possibilities, because it's not wrong to sacrifice. But here's some possibilities. And if you see some of them starting to all pile up around one person or thing or thought, then you can say, maybe. You'll sacrifice for it. You'll spend time on it. Now, these are indicators of areas that might be idolatrous. You'll spend time on it. You'll spend money on it. You'll talk about it. You'll serve it. You'll protect it and defend it. And that's a real tip-off when you're defensive, just really defensive over certain things. Like, You'll perfect it. And here's where golf can get you in trouble. I mean, there are certain things that they just, the way they're designed, they lend themselves to being perfected. And so, a little bit tongue-in-cheek, I mean, I am a little bit of joking, but kind of honest also, I do love golf. I do, really. There's something about that. I mean, just, it works for a parallel pencil park kind of guy. You know, it's just this tightly wound. I love to be outside. I love yard work. Same reason. Same kind of weird stuff. I mean, I love to edge. I love to blow. I love to do all that kind of stuff. I mean, I got yard of the month in Columbia, South Carolina. The sign was in my yard one May. That's right. Because there's something about that. You know, church, I can't control that. I can't get it all right. But I can go home and doggone it, I can edge. I can edge. And I liked my yard to be those that kind of yard that stood up fat, you know, it's thick, and then you edge it sharp, and you look down through this like, oh. I mean, does that do anything for anybody else? I mean, when I'm done, I even stand out in the road and hope cars aren't coming. I just like to look at it from the road. Just good. Scott feels that way. It's like, just from the road, it's like, oh, man, a sharp edge along the edge is just crisply mowed. And I'll mow this way, and then I'll mow that way. And you get that whole X thing going. It's like, wow, wow. And with fresh pine straw, we like to use pine straw. Fresh pine straw in all the beds and flowers. My bushes are like perfectly round. I just saw and cut and cut and cut and just whoosh. And you just stand there, and it's like satisfying. Look, nothing else in the world is like that. Nothing else at church is like that. And so golf has this huge draw of, it is beautiful grass. It is edged. It is nice, and I didn't have to do it. And it's a game that consists of this desire to perfect this little white ball going where you actually want it to go. It looks so easy. I used to mock golf. I scoffed golf. I made fun of golf. I said it wasn't a real sport and all kinds of horrible things that I've so repented of. It's a real game. In fact, it's the game. And it takes an athlete to do this. And it takes mental edge. It takes heart and soul and passion and drive and perseverance. Today, if I could have gotten out there and gotten 9 holes in this afternoon, wow. But here, my point of all this is, and I'm demonstrating it, it can so easily become an idol. Now, here's what I found myself thinking right here. There's a reason God doesn't have me living in California, in this area. We get like 5 days like this a year. I mean, seriously, when you, every now and then, the humidity blows out, the sky is like blue, 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 blue. The greens are greener, the flowers are brighter. This is you every day. This is like, so when we have days like that, everyone just drops whatever they're doing. It's like, I don't care, you're having a crisis, you're dying, it doesn't matter. Look out there, we're all going out there. We're gonna work in the yard, we're going to play golf, we're going to do something out there. Today I was just like, what are we doing? We would have stopped this conference. We would not have done this. It was like, I found myself driving over here today thinking, this is ludicrous. We're going to stuff ourselves into New Life Presbyterian Church in there, and we're gonna not be out there. It's like, you got to be out there. So it's, twice I have hung up my clubs. I've hung them on a hook in the garage just to say to the flesh, okay, done. You're not going to rule me, because I found myself every time there was a beautiful day, I was just thinking to myself, how can I play golf? How can I get out there? Oh, I'm going to take my son. Talk about his father-son thing. That's what I'll tell Vicky. So we're bonding. But I knew in my heart of hearts, I just want to play golf. I'm going to send him into the bushes to look for balls. Go look for balls. Get balls. And take a 3-iron. I never use that. And get balls. Get him out of the, down there in the water trap. Dive in, son. Get balls. Get balls. Get balls. Not a father-son bonding time. But that's what I would say. Or I'm going to take a lost guy with me. The husband of one of the ladies in our church that doesn't go to church. He loves golf. I love golf. Evangelism. Here we go. Evangelism in the car. It's not evangelism. It's I want to play golf desperately. And so I said, this is not good. It was on my mind. It was like every time there was a beautiful day, it was just so on my mind, like on the forefront of my mind. I'm just seeing tee boxes, and I'm there. I was like, not good. And when I found myself, when I was about to play golf the night before, I'm buffing my balls. I'm getting out little tees and I'm lining them up and I'm checking my bag and I'm opening all the zippers and I'm just doing stuff. I just want to do stuff with the golf stuff. And it's like, this is not good. This is not good. And so I've hung it up. Now, I'm picking on golf, but it could be whatever. You'll protect it, perfect it. You will think about it. Think about it. Worry about it. Get angry when someone blocks you from it or messes with it. Build your schedule around it. And a tip-off for me as to how I'm doing regarding golf and my relationship with golf is when it rains, and it often does where we are, it's amazing. You know, I will schedule when I'm going to try to play golf, and it's amazing how many times you wake up and it's just pouring down rain. If I find myself just anger is just rising. You're just thinking, why, God? Why? It was beautiful all Wednesday while I counseled and worked on a sermon. It was gorgeous Thursday. I mean, you just hate that. It's like we had two gorgeous days, and it's like Friday morning. I have a 7:04 tee time. It's pouring down rain. Why, God? Just want to step out there, God. You know, then I know, not good. So I think I want to be able to say, alarm goes off, I wake up, I look outside, it's raining. It's okay. It's okay. It's really not, but it's okay. It's a choice. It's like, it's okay, God. It's all right. You know. And there was one day, it was one of those days like, you could play in it, maybe not. I mean, we play in the rain. If you weren't going to play in the rain, you just wouldn't play much. It was like, So the guy I was supposed to play with, I call him, like, you want to go? You want to? No, I'm not going. So my wife was up. I'm sitting there at the end of the dining room table and just got off the phone. She comes over and puts her arm around and says, I'm sorry, honey. I said, sorry, nothing. I said, I'm going. You don't need to feel sorry for me. I will play around by myself in the rain, slogging with my little cart. Three ways. Another way is you follow the trail of your time, money, affections. Another way is you look for chaos. Now that might sound odd to you, but let me tell you why. Idolatry and chaos go together. And here's why. Because when idolatry is afoot, it confuses everybody because they don't understand why you're doing what you're doing. And it creates all, because you actually have an agenda now. There's an agenda, but you haven't announced it, you haven't written it out, you haven't proclaimed it, but you're being driven by something, and almost invariably, so is that other person, not the same things you are. So what you're going to have is conflict and confusion and chaos. When I'm working with a couple, when I'm working with a situation with a home, and it's just, oh my goodness, where do we begin? There's so much confusion and chaos. I know. We've got idolatry. We've got idolatry. There's idols afoot. His and hers that we're going to have to get. Here's what I'll do. Many times I'll do this. Not first session, but as I work with a couple, maybe it's the sixth or seventh or eighth session. We've been now talking about idols of the heart and getting them to the surface. Once I've got his top five idols that he has said, I think these are what's going on with me, and I've got hers, I'll take them sometimes and print them on a hot orange piece of paper and put them in these little acrylic stands, you know, that you can get that you put out on a table when you're trying to advertise something. And I'll just have them on my desk when they come in. I have to remember to take it down before the next couple comes and say, here's what Bob and Sue are struggling with. And I'll just have them sitting there. With his name, his stuff, her name, and her stuff. And it's amazing for them to see that, to just realize, when you sit there and you look at it in print, you just think, my word, no wonder we have problems. If that's what you're going after, and if that's what she's going after, why would you think there would be peace in your home? Why would you think you'd be getting along? This is not going to happen. Look for chaos. Do you know the idols of our heart create chaos? If you got idols in your heart, you've got chaos to some degree or another. Because James 4, 1-4 says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your own pleasures. Fights and wars, where do they come from? Your desires for pleasure. What I want. It's what I'm wanting. It's what I'm wanting. I've got to have this. So on any given day, our mind just swirls with desires that have not yet materialized. Things that I was saying, I was supposed to have this by now. I was going to have this at this point in life. This is what I've... And these can be good things. It may be that I was going to be pastoring a large, successful church by now, not still just slugging it out as a solo pastor. Or I was going to have 2 or 3 children by now, but it hasn't happened. I was going to be watching my retirement income blossom with compound interest, but that hasn't happened. I was going to be building my dream home, not mortgaging the one that we have to pay off consumer debt. Or I was going to be slowing down and enjoying the retirement years, traveling and visiting grandkids. Instead, I'm visiting doctors and specialists just to keep my body going and free from pain. Life's not worked out the way I thought. And if we're not careful, as the clock begins to tick, our appropriate desires... There's nothing wrong with wanting children, right? They're a blessing. They're good. But could the desire for children become an idol that causes you to then have no joy and say, God, I'm not going to serve you. I'm not going to... because you haven't done what I want you to do. Oh, yeah. Or marriage is a blessing. Marriage is a gift of God. God designed marriage. But could you begin to live in such a way, until I have the marriage... People get this in their mind, what their marriage has to be like. I want this marriage. And here's what kills me. So often people have in their mind, they want their marriage to be like the so-and-sos. And I've had it said to me. It's all I can do to keep from going... You know, when a woman sitting there with her husband says to me, I just... Dab, dab, dab. If just Bill would be like Ted. She names this guy in our church. Ted's like a... Woo! She doesn't know. I'm meeting with Ted and his wife. You don't want Ted. It's like, oh, honey, you don't want Ted. No. No. But she doesn't know that. And you don't know. You start comparing yourself to each other. And 2 Corinthians chapter 12 says, don't compare. Those comparing themselves amongst themselves are not wise. You know, take the loser you've got and work with that. Because whoever you switch to will be a sinner. It's just that it'll be different issues. You'll just start over. Same way with pastors. You know, pastors change churches, change churches, change churches, change churches. And it's like once you get to the new city, the new zip code, you find out, oh my word, that man that was driving me nutso, he's here. Hello. How did he get here? He has a different name and a different vocation, but the same attitude, and he's on the board. It's like, I left to get away from that. And you realize, wow, God is working in us and on us. You don't want to change. You don't want to jump ship. But life's not worked out the way we thought. And so if we're not careful, those desires, appropriate desires, can morph into demands. I must have this. I will not be joyful. I will not serve God. See, idolatry is not so much wanting the wrong thing, but wanting even good things too much. Wanting even good things too much. And the Puritans referred to it as having an inordinate desire. It's where you lose the sense of biblical priority and you end up sacrificing biblically important things on the altar of your idolatrous desires. You lose the sense of biblical priority and you end up sacrificing biblically important things on the altar of your idolatrous desires. So how do you know if a desire is appropriate, God-given, no problem, or if it's crossed the line and it is out of balance. How would you know? Whether it's with golf, or whether it's with your kids that are certainly a gift from God that you're to train and equip, or whether it's your church and ministry, it could be a wonderful calling. How do you know which it is? And it's tough sometimes, but by the fruits you will know them. And idolatry produces toxic fruit. So look for the fruit. Idolatry produces toxic fruit. James 3:16 is a verse that I love to use in counseling that says, "For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing will be there." Where envy and self-seeking, that's the heart of idolatry. I'm wanting what I want. Envy and self-seeking. It's not about serving my wife. It's about getting my wife to become the kind of wife I want her to be. She's got to be this way. It's about getting this ministry and this elder board or this deacon board to be what I need them to be. It's about getting my kids to live the way I need them to live because they're a reflection of me. They're bringing me down. I mean, live the way I taught you to live. Whatever it is, where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing will be there. And one of the places this chaos shows up most quickly and most painfully is in our relationships with the people closest to us. Husbands and wives and kids and parents, co-workers and church leaders. Because we feel like these people are blocking us from what we want. They're blocking us from what we need to be happy and to be satisfied. Paul Tripp says this, "Why does it seem that people, things, and situations are in our way? Why do we seldom go through a day without some experience of conflict? The answer to all these questions is that we think of our lives as our own, and we are more committed to the purposes of our own kingdom than we are God's. We need to recognize that the people in our way have been sent to us by a wise, sovereign king." Oh! We don't want to think that way. We tend to think, you're messing up my day. Like, think about it with homeschoolers. Every time I work, we've homeschooled for 18 years now, so we know a little bit about this. You've got all your agenda. You're thinking, the goal today is Latin and logic and history. And we've got all these wonderful things planned that we wanted to do, but you've got some 7-year-old son that's just screwing it all up. His goal is to just bounce off the walls and to be obnoxious and destroy everything and to pinch his sister on the bottom. And we've been through that so many times. Like, don't pinch your sister on the bottom. They don't like it. Women don't like it. It's never going to work for you. It doesn't work now. It won't work later. It's like, let me help you out, son. This is a big no. No. Why do you do this? It's like, and he would just sit there. It's just like, and I would say, son, you derive some pleasure from this, I'm sure. Why? It just creates conflict. They'll just be yelling, "Oh, Harrison, stop! Oh, it's so inappropriate. That, Dad, that is so inappropriate. I know, honey, I agree. That's so inappropriate." It's like, just like, what about this do you enjoy? We'd be down in the laundry room, spank, 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 spanking. It's like, what about? I said, you're willing to get spanked for this. This so pleases you. I said, why? What? But You've got a goal. I mean, this was when church didn't have a building. And so I was in the basement in the bedroom down there, church office down there in the bedroom. The spanking room was the laundry room. It's just like trot, 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 spank, spank, scream, wail. 30 minutes later, trot, trot, trot. I mean, there were days my wife just, it was just like, I'm thinking, is any teaching, the history we're going to learn is the history of his bottom. That's all that we're learning. And the math we're learning is how many times, let's count them now, how many times is he getting spanked? It's like, wow. And she would be so frustrated because, like, you have these goals and you think, this is what I'm wanting to do. But if you're not careful, the tendency is to think, this person is ruining what I had planned to do that's so good for the glory of God. And you have to come to a point where you believe. And my wife and I have had to look at each other so many times and say, I mean, that person is 19 years old now and still basically like that. And I wish I could tell you it's different. But, you know, you have to say to yourself, God placed him in our home on purpose. I mean, the sovereignty of God really can help you out on these things. If I thought that these things just happened, I'd go nuts. I would just think, why? But I just think, God placed him in our home for a purpose. These people, and you can translate that out however you want. That person on your team at work that you just think, if just they weren't there, if they weren't on the team, if God could just vaporize them. If they would just get transferred to East Coast. But God has that person on team. That next door neighbor that moves in, just think, no, that's just gunning their car in their driveway. Whose dog poops on your yard. You know, whatever it is that drives you nuts, you just think, if you were to believe, which I think Scripture teaches, that these people have been sent to us by a wise, sovereign King. God put them in your life. And He says this. He says it this way that has really stuck with me. He never gets a wrong address, and He always chooses just the right moment to expose our hearts and to realign them to His. He never gets a wrong address. So it's never, this shouldn't be happening here and not now and not in this way. And what I think is so funny is we tend to always act towards God like, I would be willing to go through this, just not now. Oh, liar. It's not true. We always act like it's just not good timing. The timing we want is never let this happen, God. Never put me through something like this. Never allow a person like this into my life. But we'll say, just not now. He never gets the wrong address, always chooses the right moment. Because notice what he's about. These conflicts expose what's going on in our heart. It doesn't create something in our heart. It doesn't put something in our heart. It pushes out what was there to begin with. See, both my wife and I, we are convinced. Seriously, we are convinced that God gave us Harrison and God gave us Lauren. Now, Lauren wasn't pinching anybody's bottom, but she's been difficult and she's still an unbeliever and she's 21, and that breaks our hearts. That is so hard. Someone during the break said, Pastor Brad, how do you keep your joy? You're talking about joy and finishing well. How do you keep your joy if someone dear to you doesn't know the Lord? Hey, put me at the top of the list. I can relate to that. My 21-year-old and my 19-year-old, I do not think are converted. That weighs on me every day. That breaks my heart. That is so hard. And when someone's not a believer, they're not just not a believer. They do really stupid stuff. And when it's your children, it affects you. And when you live in a world with Facebook, everyone knows. It's just like, do you know how hard that is for people in your church to call you and say, do you know where your daughter was last night? She's down in Over the Rhine, and that's a terrible area. And you should see how she's dressed. I'm like, I know. Well, I don't know. I mean, I know where her heart is. I don't want the details. I have people telling me stuff from Facebook, and I've had to tell them, I don't want to know. If I wanted to, I would sign up and be her friend and just track with her through all this horror of what she's doing. I don't want to know. Please don't tell me. I don't want to know. Because I can't change it, but I can pray and I can fast. That's what I can do. I don't want to track with her through all the details, but we live in this world where, oh my goodness, everybody in the world, they haven't grasped yet. Don't post on the internet stuff about yourself. Don't do it. Pictures, whatever, words. Don't attack somebody else. Don't. And I'm the dad. That's hard. That's really hard. But we're convinced, because we love parenting, believe it or not, still do, by the grace of God. We love kids. We were so excited. We were homeschooling. We're doing the character cards, the animal and the bear and the lion, the punctuality and the attentiveness and all. We memorized the Sermon on the Mount together. We role played. You know, here's a cigarette. No, no. Here's a beer. No. We made a little game, you know. It's like, I mean, we were into it. We tried to make it fun. We had family nights. We did board games. We rode bikes. We didn't have cable television. We didn't have any computer games. I didn't have the stuff that I thought was, that's how you end up with kids that are ungodly and just. If we didn't have some of what we were going through now, I'm convinced we would be incredibly arrogant and prideful and not much good for ministering to people on the issues of parenting. Because I could smile and be polite when someone would say, oh, help us, I don't know what's going on with my daughter. But my tendency would be to think, because you would resort back to what you've been doing, well, you probably hasn't had family night like we did. And you should have homeschooled instead of putting them in the stinking public school. That was your mistake right there. What do you think you're going to get? I had a daughter climbing out the window going down the street. I won't give you all the details. Well, we homeschooled. Which just proves what the Bible teaches. The heart. The heart. You don't have to put them in public school to get horrible results. You don't have to have cable television and computer games going on. All they have to do is be born with the same heart that Adam had, that is passed on to all of us, depraved. But God can use it for good in humbling us to make us just much more compassionate. We're much more compassionate towards people in general, but especially any parenting issue, but just people. Hurting. My wife now, and she's a delightful woman anyway, but as we've gone through this, now she'll come home and say, "Oh, honey, I was sitting in Jiffy Lube, and there's this woman that came in, and her daughter had green hair that was standing straight up, and she was all black, and she was pierced everywhere. She said, I just went over to her, and I just gave her a hug, and I said, 'You're a good mom.'" She said, "I don't even know her." Whereas before, and she has no idea what she's done. Maybe she beat the girl every day, but the first thing that we think now is hug them. Hug them, and you're a good mom. Because whereas used to we would think, before any of this happened, we would think, well, wonder what they didn't do that we're doing. Because we're doing this thing right. We're doing all the stuff you're supposed to do to not get green hair standing straight up and pierced everywhere. And not now. It's just like, oh. Well, it doesn't matter whether believer, unbeliever, whatever. You still know and you can relate to, what does a mother's heart feel like? And what does a dad's heart feel like? And you say, all right, he never gets the wrong address. Now, don't hear me saying God makes anybody go off and do terrible things. That's Lauren's choice, and that's Harrison's choice, and that's whoever's choice. But God sovereignly can work through these things to put them in the right home and the right address, to work to His end what He wanted to do in Brad and Vicky, that pushed to the surface things in our heart that I would never have been aware of. Never would I have been aware of. I'll tell you what I'm talking about right here. When some of all this first began with my daughter Lauren, the week before it all broke open, that we began to find out, oh my goodness, she's a deceiver, here's what she really does, here's who she is, and she's singing on the youth praise team. And before it all busted loose, I'm playing in a golf tournament, a fundraiser golf tournament thing. And I had a guy in my cart from my church that I don't know that well, but I know of him. And we were paired up. And I'm just making conversation. So I say, "How's your daughter?" And I name her name, so-and-so. I knew she went away to college. And he said, "She got there one quarter, and she dropped out the next quarter, moved in with a boy. She's living with him in an apartment there." And now what came out of my mouth was, "Oh, I am so sorry." Do you know what I thought? It's terrible. I thought, yeah. And they didn't do the stuff that we're doing. I mean, I'm sure they didn't have family night. I'm sure that she went to a public school, played the flute in the band. They should have homeschooled. Just all these things were racing through my mind. That's the week before any of this blew open. And then the next week, I'm at Cracker Barrel meeting with the regional director of the Free Church when my cell phone rings. My wife is just sobbing, saying, "You have to come home right now." And all this comes out. It was almost like, pinch me, can this really be happening? I feel like this can't really be happening. But the next day, get this, the next day I went into my office. Remember how I told you I try to pray an hour and a half in the morning, have my prayer bench? I also pray through the church directory. And I've got them all divided up different days. I leave a post-it note where I need to start the next day. Yeah, I know. But get this. I pull the post-it note, flip the page open, my eyes land. Guess who it was I was supposed to pray for that day? That family, that man in the golf cart. Oh my goodness. My eyes look down, and it's like the Holy Spirit said, "Now what do you think of them?" And I said, "God, forgive me. Please forgive me." I pray differently for people. I feel differently for people. I respond differently towards people. So has God used it? Has God chosen the right address and the right time? Absolutely. He chooses the right address, the right moment to expose our hearts, to realign them to His. But that's so hard for us to believe sometimes when what we're going through is so difficult. See, the heart of the matter is really the matter of the heart. That's what it's all about. And the real problem under the surface of all our conflicts is that two kingdoms are colliding. What's ruling your heart and what's ruling my heart are meeting head on. and we both can't be king. Maybe I didn't give you enough time on that. I'll go back. It's meeting head on. What I'm wanting, what you're wanting, is meeting head on, and we both can't be king at the same time. As I mentioned in the first hour on this workshop, I told you, one of my idols that I wasn't aware of was must be well thought of by the church. One of Vicky's idols that I know she wasn't aware of, she thought it was the right thing, was we must have this perfect family, this godly family, this God-honoring family that will, you know, she's getting these homeschool magazines, Homeschool Digest, that I finally outlawed from the home. I said, that is it. Not another issue of that is coming into this home. Everyone's in matching dresses. They've got a home that the boys and dad built from scratch. They cut down trees and they sawed it into lumber and then they nailed it into a house that's gorgeous with a wraparound porch. They're growing their own herbs. They're milking cows. They're pulling teeth every morning. It's just like... And my wife is weeping day after day. We live in the suburbs. We live outside of Cincinnati. She's like, oh, honey, how are the boys? There's no hope. We have no creek. We have no large animals. We have nothing for you to do. And I'm like, that is it. That is so out of here. I said, is there not a God of the suburbs? Is there not a God of the inner city? Is there not a gospel that's big enough? The whole thing is like, get a piece of land, build a home, have your home built business, matching dresses. It's like, oh, I've just had it with all that. It's just all so oppressive and legalistic. Now, don't hear me saying don't homeschool, but don't get caught up. And there was another one, Gentle Spirit Magazine. I'll just name the name. I mean, she would get so depressed over that woman's magazine. She's making homemade cinnamon buns every Sunday morning. And she had 8 kids or 9 kids. And every issue is just like all these things. It's just unbelievable. And then she ran off with a man she met on the internet. It was like, okay, that completely blows up cinnamon buns. I mean, that's never going to... You know? I mean, so what if you made cinnamon buns every Sunday morning from scratch? Your kids are never going to get over that you ran off with a guy that you met on the internet and you left 9 kids. I was like, yeah, okay. Because what I've decided is some of these people that are into all that, they can't keep it up. You can do it for a while. It's just like, hey, I'm pulling teats, I'm growing herbs, I'm sewing dresses, we're shaving lumber, we're building houses. And then all of a sudden you just flip out. It's just like, I can't do it. I can't do this anymore. I can't pretend. It's like, good, the whole thing needs to sink. Just but there's all this around us that's just pushing us towards. So she's being, and then as a minister, then I'm being pushed with all the articles and the magazines. And I'm not making excuses, but I'm just saying we live in this kind of world that fosters idolatry, even in the Christian world. All those magazines just named, that's Christian world. Over here with me, with ministry, just the books that you're reading, the books that are printed, so much of this is published. It's all about success and church growth and this and that and this and that. So you got two agendas. You got chaos, you got conflict, and it's all in a Christian context. So you can only imagine what this is like. Take this and lift it out of the Bigney's home, which at least we both know the Lord, and we're in ministry, and just drop it down in an unsaved home. Oh, the chaos and the confusion that must be going on. This is a constant struggle with every human being. And so we've got to get an understanding of this. In his little booklet, Motives. Well, there we are. And that's like, oh my goodness, that's been a while. They would shoot me for even showing that. It's like 5 or 6 years ago. Ed Welch says this in his booklet, Motives. Here's a general principle. Your attitude towards God will be revealed in your worst human relationship. If you hate someone, you are ultimately hating God. If you don't forgive, you are usurping God's authority to act as judge. You're just saying, they're in my way. I need them removed. I need this gone. But James 4, 1-3 is connecting our conflicts with people to the internal war that's already going on in our own hearts. Because here's what really begins to happen when idolatry is brewing in our hearts. There's only two ways I can respond to you. If you're helping me get what I want, I'll be happy. I'll treat you well. I'll allow you into my world. But if you don't, If you stand in my way, I'm going to be angry, frustrated, testy when I'm with you. There'll be times when I wish you weren't even in my life. So our idolatry affects the way we treat other people. And you wonder, why does that person set me off? Even like it was in the home, with a homeschool situation. Why am I so angry at that person? I mean, my wife is so sweet. She's got the gift of mercy. But I saw it, and the kids still talk about it to this day. You know, you do one bad thing one time, and the kids just never... She took a spoonful of oatmeal and slung it onto his face one morning. But I mean, he just was one of these kids just could push your butt. And I thought, wow, my sweet little wife. And, oh, the kids still to this day. Do you remember when Mom slung oatmeal onto Harrison's face? Yes, we do, yes. Yes, we all remember that. Because I was like, you go, girl. You go. Now, if I'd done that, there'd be big trouble. But and she asked for forgiveness. But even now with my son, I mean, it's like, oh, it's just like they can just push your buttons. And then here's to top it off, what's so bad is if they grew up in a Christian home where you've trained and you've taught biblical principles, then they'll bring them back on you. The other day I was having a moment with my 19-year-old son in the hallway, just chest to chest, you know, no, we hadn't come to blows yet, but it was intense. And he says to me, and anyway, everything that's happening right now and everything you're saying, you're going to have to come back and ask forgiveness for this anyway. I was just like, oh, yeah. Ooh, I hated that. Because he was right. I was speaking too loudly and I was speaking with a harsh tone. And he knows I go back and I ask for forgiveness, but how unpleasant to have it said to you. It's like, all this is just so wrong. And I don't even just stand here and hear this. It's that you stand in the way of what I crave, so I lash out at you, or I push you away, or I shut you out. Because get this. Oops. Thought I had a thing that says cravings underline conflict. Maybe it's coming. David Pallison says, I have yet to meet a couple locked in hostility and the accompanying fear, self-pity, hurt, self-righteousness, who really understood and reckoned with their motives. James 4, 1-3 teaches that cravings underlie conflicts. Why do you fight? It's not because my wife or my husband, this, that, or the other. It's because of something about you. Couples who see what rules them, cravings for affection, attention, power, vindication, control, comfort, a hassle-free life, can repent and find God's grace made real to them and then learn to make peace. You got to figure out and get a handle around what is it that's ruling you? What is it that's controlling you? What is it that your agenda, cravings, underlie conflicts? There's something you're wanting. There's something they're wanting. What is it? Ask hard questions. So follow the trail of your time, money, and affections. Look for chaos and ask some hard questions. Give you some heart diagnostic questions, excuse me, that you can ask yourself to help you get your hands around whether or not something's an idol. Am I willing to sin to get it? It's that important. I'll do whatever to get it. I'll be fuzzy on the truth. I'll speak in such a way that it misleads people a little bit in the deacon's meeting as long as I can get the agenda through. Am I willing to sin to get it? Then it's a tip-off. That might mean too much to me. Am I willing to sin if I think I'm going to lose it? It's something I have. I mean, it's easy to say, I don't worship my health. That's not an idol in my life. It's easy to say that when you have your health. It's when you begin to struggle and you realize, oh my goodness, this is really hard. I want this gone. I want this fixed. I want this removed. I don't want to continually have... Am I willing to sin if I think I'm going to lose it? Do I run to it as a refuge instead of turning to God? Do I run to that as a refuge instead of turning to God? Dave Pallison gives this example of a man that he was counseling. He says, I remember the time I counseled a man who habitually escaped life's pressures into TV, food, video games, alcohol, pornography, antique collecting, sci-fi novels. Where to begin? Could I find a passage to focus his problems? I wasn't sure what to pick up on. Then it struck me. Try the Psalms. As a whole, almost every single psalm in some way or another portrays the Lord as our refuge in trouble. The Psalms implicitly and explicitly rebuke taking refuge in anything less. The Psalms offer steadfast love and mercy. The Psalms spur us to know and obey God in the trenches of life. This man felt vaguely guilty for some of his bad behavior, but he didn't see the pattern or the seriousness. His efforts at change were half-baked and unsuccessful. Conviction of the specific sin of heart turning from the living God in order to seek idolatrous refuge woke him up. See, many times when you're working with someone in counseling and you see all these different issues, like you said about this man, how do I connect all these? Very often there's an underlying idol that will connect it all together. If you could get to the idolatry and don't stay up here on the surface just trying to figure out and go after each one of these issues, if you could, that's why I feel like until I get down to idols of the heart with a person I'm counseling, there's not much clarity. That's where clarity begins to come in. You say, aha, aha, aha. It begins to click. Ch-ch-ching. That makes sense. That makes sense. That makes sense. Once you know what it is that really rules them. Conviction of the specific sin and heart turning from God woke him up and made him see his behavioral sins in a fresh way. He even began to identify the little escapist tricks he hadn't even realized he did. Ways that he misused humor or made subtle excuses for himself. Christ's grace became very real and necessary. He became motivated to practical change to face pressures and responsibilities to God's glory. In our marriage, I wasn't very motivated and didn't feel very guilty until I saw the idols of my heart. If Stuart had kept just pushing on me to be nice, be more kind, open the door, be considerate. And too often, counseling can just stay right there and it doesn't get very far. I could try, but it was once I saw the idols of my heart and that these things were against God, that I was putting something else first ahead of God and repent of that, it began to take care of so many of these other issues in our relationship. The biggest thing that was wrong was Brad's relationship with God. And it was certainly impacting my relationship with my wife and my family and others. But that was the biggest issue. And once that was resolved, I was much more grieved. It grieved me. And I was more willing to repent. I saw the seriousness of it rather than just... Because before that, I just thought... You know, we got two different sides here. I think I work so hard. I think I'm in school. I think I'm such a good husband. I would say all the time, I don't hunt, I don't fish, I don't play golf. You never had it so good. You know, I mean, who wouldn't want... It was just very superficial. But when you begin to see, oh, I live for the affirmation of 600 people in my church, and that's why I'm willing to so quickly bail on my wife on a date night or a family night or whatever, that's serious. There's a seriousness then. And it's not overwhelming to begin to try to fix all these things. If you get a few key areas moving towards change and repentance, it's like dominoes. The issues begin to fall. And I try to encourage people and say, I know tonight as we're gathering data, it just seems like, oh my goodness. Because you can sense it with them also. They just think, ah. I said, we're not going to have to go after all these things. We're going to find out, what is it that's really driving you? And that's where I'm going to have us focus. And a lot of these things will begin to fall away. Ask questions and get them to think through. What are the idols that are probably ruling you and driving you and fueling you? So, what happens when I repent? What can you expect in repenting of idols? Well, Jonah 2:8 says, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. There's incredible grace and help that begins to come into a life as they repent of idols. You'll have someone that feels like they just don't have any strength to do what God's telling them to do. Many times it's idolatry that is rendering them impotent because you don't get grace. You don't get God's help as you cling to your idols. You'll start to really get free, perhaps for the very first time in your life, and to have a strength and a freedom and an ability that was lacking before. And those are passages we've looked at already. You'll have a revival of gratitude for the gospel. You'll experience greater understanding and appreciation for the gospel, seeing what God has rescued you from. Because see, here's what I find. Many times, if we're unaware of the idols of our heart, we will think we are much better than we really are. When you see the idols of your heart, there's an ugliness and a depth of your own sin that you realize, oh, and it causes you to appreciate the gospel even more and to have a gratitude for the gospel that would be lacking. Biblical counselor Ed Welch says, "The path of change goes through the heart and continues on to the gospel, where God chose to most fully reveal Himself in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ." Your counselee might start to see themselves and others around them clearly for the very first time, because your idols don't allow you to see clearly the people around you the way you should. It's blurring your vision. That's why Matthew 7 tells us to work on that log that's in our own eye first. Many times that log that's in our eye is idols. Get those huge logs, those idols, out of your life. And many times you don't even... I was so bent in our marriage. I was so bent on changing Vicky. You know, don't lose your keys. Why do you lose your keys? Here's a hook on the wall in the kitchen. It's where the keys go. That solves that. And now I know that sounds so petty, and it was. But it's like my focus was so, you know, I don't want to hear you say again, "Have you seen my keys?" It's like, hey, if they were hanging on the duck, it's a brass duck. Hang them on the duck. We'll know where the keys are. It's where my keys are. It's where your keys should be. Like, on the duck. Right? So it was a big day when, and sometimes then, as our relationship deteriorated, I'd see her kind of just moving around the house, and then she lost her keys. And she doesn't want to say it out loud because she knows she'll get grief. So she's just looking for them, trying to act like she's not looking for them. She's looking for her keys. As God worked in my heart to bring about repentance, it was a big day when I said to her, and I got up to help look for the keys, and I said, "Honey, you are more important than keys. You are a great wife." She just like blossomed, you know? Because, I mean, different people are different. I mean, I can't find my way from here two exits down to the hotel. It's just, I can't. It's just, I don't know. I'm not good with directions. Well, she is so personable and relational, and she's so into people, that where your keys are is not a big deal. I mean, keys, many times her keys are in our front door all night. They're hanging in the doorknob. Her keys are in the side of the van as I'm driving down the interstate. The other day I was driving, taking my son to a doctor's appointment. People are going by, they're all going, like, I'm just like, wow, everybody's just so friendly today. I'm just thinking, and for 2 days she had not been able to find her keys. She's like, where are my keys? I'd helped hunt, so I don't know. I get out of the van, it's a big conversion van, and we try to only drive it when you have to, because it gets 10 miles a gallon. And so for some reason that day I had to. I get out, I walk around to go in the doctor's office, and her keys, it's a wad. Her keys are like 100 keys and ribbons and all kinds of stuff. It's just like, it's hanging in the side of the van door, in the back door. That's where it's been for 2 days. I mean, like, come in to our home, kill us all, rape us, drive off with our vans. Like, you got to be kidding. But I didn't say any of that. I just went home and said, "Honey, I've got your keys. They were hanging in the side of the van." Or I'll go to leave work in the morning and I'll go out the front door and I turn to shut it. Keys in the knobs. And so I've stopped saying, "How do you do this?" Why? She's always just like, "Honey, there's just so much going on. The kids around my legs and I'm carrying in groceries and just..." Okay, love you. Love you. Love you. Okay. I can't understand that, but okay. Okay. And I do understand a little more now. Francis Finnelin says, "As the inner light increases, you'll see the imperfections which you have heretofore seen as basically much greater and more harmful than you'd seen them up to the present." So in other words, he's saying, you might start to see yourself as worse. That's not always bad. Worse than you did before when you begin to get to the idols of the heart. But this experience, far from discouraging, will help to uproot all your self-confidence and to raise to the ground the whole edifice of pride. Nothing marks so much the solid advancement of a soul as this view of his wretchedness without anxiety and without discouragement. So you have to decide, see, are you primarily deprived or depraved? Now, we live in a culture, if you watch Dr. Phil and Oprah and all, we're all deprived. It's what I haven't been given. It's my family. It's what I lacked. It's this, that, and the other. Scripture says our biggest problem is that we're depraved. And the heart is a factory of idols. We're depraved, not deprived. It's not what I haven't been given. It's what's going on in my heart that is my biggest problem. But we don't like to think about that. We like to think of, I'm just an empty love cup. And I just don't have, I'm just not having enough, I don't have enough love. I haven't been loved. There hadn't been enough poured into my love cup. And we would much rather think that way. That's my problem. I've not been loved. I'm an empty love cup. And that picture and analogy gets used all the time in secular counseling. I think a better picture, the Bible actually says, you're not an empty love cup. You're Gollum. It's like I want what I want, my precious. It's what I want. This idol, I must have it. And that whole movie, that whole deal is such a good deal. The very thing that he wants destroys him. He didn't always look that way. You want to end up like that? I'm going to show that to your counselors. There's where you're headed with your idols, right there. With your matching dresses and your teats and your herbs. All that. That's where you're headed. Give it up. Give it up. Give it up. Give it up. It's like, it's what I want. I must have this kind of family, and it must look like this, and I must have a marriage like this, and I have to have a church like this, and I have to have a ministry like this. Depraved is our biggest problem. And idolatry, my kingdom come. You'll feel more conviction of sin as you begin to repent of your idols. You'll feel more conviction of sin. The winds of God's Spirit can have a freedom in your life to blow into the crevices of your heart and really get down in there. And your passion and love for God and your Savior will soar. Because you'll just think, wow. You'll begin to see. You know, I had a very high opinion of myself. Not that there's no pride left. But, you know, getting married and going through this counseling and having the lid pulled off and having idolatry exposed really, really changed and caused me to appreciate more that God could save me, that God would save me, and certainly gave me a much greater appreciation for my wife and other people around me. It's like, it's not just my way, and this is the only way to live with lists and your keys on a brass duck and whatever. It's like these other people, you think about Philippians 2, 3, and 4. Esteem others better than yourself. I used to read that and think, but what if they're not? Am I supposed to pretend? Like just make believe? It's like, but they're not. They're not. I mean, shut the drawers. Drawers should be shut. That was the other thing. What? Shut it when you're done. Shut it. Shut the cabinet. Shut this drawer. Whatever. Keys and drawers. Just. But it's okay now. Really, I'm okay. It's okay. And she's trying. It's like, you'll have a passion and love for God and your Savior will soar when you realize what He saved you from and all that is going on with you. You think about the woman in Luke 7 where it says, he who's been forgiven much does what? Loves much. See, when you begin to get after your idols, you realize all that you've been forgiven. You realize all that God puts up with. You realize all that God endures for us. You realize that He still sings over you and loves you and accepts you. He accepts basically a group of people that are still a mess. And He accepts us. So why should we not accept each other? We must accept one another, prefer one another, esteem one another. And you will begin to just have a love for the Lord when you realize, I've been forgiven so much, so much, so much. You love much. He who's been forgiven little loves little. Her sins, which are many, Jesus said, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. Let's pray together. God, thank you so much for your word. Lord, thank you for giving us help to not just deal with superficial, on-the-surface fruit issues. Lord, help. Thank you for giving us what we need to get down to the root issues. That you understood why we do what we do and how we function. Lord, you've given us the Holy Spirit that can pierce and can certainly prod and probe into the crevices. Your Word is a sword that's two-edged that pierces and divides asunder the thoughts and intents of the heart and the joints and the marrow and is a discerner. God, thank you for all that you've given us. God, expose us. Reveal our hearts to us. Not just that we might feel condemned and overwhelmed and wallow. Oh, no, no, Lord, it's not to wallow. It's to repent. That we might repent and be freed up in some of our relationships where we just think, why do we get along so poorly? Oh God, show us what is going on with us and what's going on in our hearts. And start with us, not them. Start with us. Lord, I pray you do a marvelous ongoing work. Continually make us aware of our idols because it's continually an issue that our heart is cranking them out. God, help us to stay free filled with your Spirit, delighting in you, and loving other people, not using them to accomplish our agenda. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I think that's it, right? No session after this. Tomorrow morning, come back. What do you start? 8:30 singing, 9 o'clock, first session. All right, it was a joy to be with you. I'm leaving tomorrow morning, so thank you. Thank you for coming. And appreciate your teachable, hungry hearts. So have a good night's rest.